Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, Ephesus, New Humanity in a Chaotic World. And I don't know, you may want to reach for a Bible as well this morning. We read it earlier. I'm so fixed on a pattern. I shouldn't have gotten up after the last song. It's supposed to be a scripture reading, but we've already read this scripture. So we're in the series of studies in which we're going through various cities that the gospel went to after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as it progressed, it basically city hopped, as we've talked about. And various kinds of challenges faced the gospel as it went into these places. We talked about Jerusalem. We talked about going to Caesarea, to Antioch, and then out on the mission journeys of Paul, and Antioch of Pisidia, and Lystra, and all of that. And then when we get to cities like Philippi that we talked about a little while ago, and Corinth last week, and then Ephesus today, a nice thing happens. We not only have the story that we get from the book of Acts, which is really, really great, but we also have Paul's own letters. When you're reading the book of Acts, you're reading something that was written sometime after the life of Paul. It goes down through the time that Paul was in prison in Rome, but was written probably, nobody knows exactly, this is just a guess, but somewhere in the order of 10, 15 years after Paul's death. And includes, of course, the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts and all of that. And we don't know exactly how all Luke got the narratives that are there. He no doubt talked to all kinds of people and found stories that they remembered about how things were when Paul came to town. No doubt talked to Paul too, at least it certainly seems that way, but talked to others as well. And when you come to Ephesus, you get a fantastic group of stories. The reason you might want to have your Bible with you is to look up Acts, the 19th chapter, because that's where you have the story of Paul going to Ephesus. And I've included just a little bit of it on the front side of your sheet, verse 1, verses 8 through 10, verses 21 to 28. But there's a lot more of that. That's just to give a kind of taste of it. But also one of the things that as we've looked at these, that we've wanted to see is not just sort of the events that happened, because that's important and so forth, and that tends to be what Luke is focusing on, though he certainly is thinking through those events and wants us to understand their inner meaning. But to see it as Paul interacts with the church, talking to people, not in a situation in which he's writing necessarily for us, but for them, about what this transformation of life has been for them in their lives. Often dealing with problems, especially in, like we said last time in 1 Corinthians, where he's dealing with a situation where the church has just experienced so many wonderful things, but things have gone greatly awry. And Paul is going to have to deal in 1 Corinthians with a whole series of problems that he takes on basically one at a time, right straight through the book. But also in a letter like Philippians, where there's a close relationship, they've been supporting him, and they've sent someone to help him, Epaphroditus, that's been working with Paul. And he writes back a letter that's somewhat a letter of thank you, but it also reflects on their life and what has happened with them. And the thing that I hope will be striking as we go through here is how Paul focuses on what it is that has transformed their lives. Now, Paul could be tempted, if he were a good modern preacher, to sort of take credit for it. You know, his really good evangelistic techniques. He knew how to approach the city. He knew the sociological situation. Well informed about all the dynamics of the communities and so forth. And he would know how to reach out to particular groups of people and build a community and all those kinds of things. Nothing of that in what Paul writes about. Rather, you have the sense that when Paul writes about these things, it's almost with a sense of astonishment. It's with a sense that, well, it was an astonishing thing. He walks into a city like Philippi, where no one has ever heard of Jesus before, literally. Not a single person has ever heard the name of Jesus. He doesn't stay very long. We don't know exactly how long. But by the time he leaves, there's a community of people that have committed their lives. They've broken ties to their pagan neighbors. They've broken ties to the Jewish synagogue that had been the center of their life. They've committed their lives on a radical scale to this Jesus and who he was and what he had done, what God had done in him, as that story had been told to them by Paul. They don't have a single gospel. No gospels have been written. You can't look it up in Matthew or Mark. There's not even any of Paul's letters for them to read. There's not any New Testament. It's just telling what God had done in Jesus. And when Paul writes back, you remember he focuses on that. You remember in the second chapter, we talked about this last time as well as back when we were talking about Philippians. He talks about, I want you to be unified. I want you to think the same thing. Remember we thought that phrase, it sort of grates on me anyway. It probably grates on you too. To think the same thing. I want you to say that. I want you to have one mind. And this is the mind that I want you to have. I want you to think this. That though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be exploited. But he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And when he took the form of a human being, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And God, because of that, exalted him to the height, gave him the name above every name, that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord, the very name of God, to the glory of God the Father. As I've said it, paraphrased it, God said, that's me. That's who I am. And Paul says, it's a lot of stuff to learn. I know you're coming in, you used to worship Zeus and so forth, and there's a whole story to learn, but I want you to think this. This is the thing. This is the course. That he emptied himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, and that is God in our world. Last time we were talking about Corinth, and again, as we were just saying, all these problems. You remember what Paul emphasizes there as kind of the decisive thing that was the core of all the other problems? They had lost their tie to that, what he calls the word of the cross, the logos tousstaro, the word of the cross. And he says that word of the cross, it's stupid as far as most modern thinking, modern in his day thinking, is concerned. People think it's foolish. And yet, I've watched it. I came into Corinth, and he says this at the beginning of the second chapter. He says, I decided not to know anything among you except Jesus, the Messiah, and him crucified, the word of the cross. And here he's writing, maybe 4 years later, he'd spent 18 months there. And he's writing 4 years later to a strong community that's so strong and so enthusiastic. It's basically out of their enthusiasm and their excitement that they've gone bonkers on a lot of things. And so he writes to them to call them back to the word of the cross. what that means. That it doesn't mean you're off by yourself connected to God. It means you're in a community of love, because the cross is the embodiment of love. It's that excellent way. And so when he writes to the Ephesians, it's probably to the Ephesians themselves, maybe in some other churches as well. It may well have been a circular letter. It flows out of all of the stories, all the stuff that had happened in Ephesus. But again, as you see in the text that we have today, the word of the cross is right there at the center of everything. Now, when Paul crossed over from Corinth over to Ephesus, when he was finished with his time there in Corinth, he was traveling with two people, Aquila and Priscilla, who were Jews who'd become believers in Jesus and had been kicked out of Rome by Claudius. Remember, we talked about that some last time. They were coming to a famous city, Ephesus. It was at this time the Roman capital of the province of Asia, not of all Asia, of course, but the province of Asia. But it was an ancient city. It went back to about 1044 BC when it was supposedly founded, which places it approximately the same time that David conquered Jerusalem. Not exactly, but approximately the same time that David conquered Jerusalem and made it his capital. So it's in that time scale. It was an old, ancient city. And it was famous for the temple of Artemis, Artemis of the Ephesians, Artemis of Ephesus. And if you know your Greek mythology, you might know who Artemis is. I don't know. Artemis is the sister of Apollo, and she's often the huntress out. There's lots of stories about her with her hounds hunting out in the woods. She's wild and free and all of those things. The Artemis of Ephesus was nothing like that at all. I put a little tiny picture of a drawing of the Artemis of Ephesus. Just Google it, and you'll see numerous statues of Artemis of Ephesus. But she was not a wild huntress. She was the goddess was portrayed in a very, what we might say, an Anatolian, that sort of inner part of Asia Minor way. Her whole lower body was bound with cords, and in between the knots of the cords were represented various animals. So she's tied to the animal world. She has what seemed to be, nobody knows for sure exactly what they are, and you've had some mighty guesses about it, seemed to be a whole series of breasts all over her whole upper abdomen. And she has a kind of walled crown on her head, and she's totally clothed except her toes are sticking out at the bottom of her, and her hands are there, and her head is she's not the wild, free huntress of Greek mythology. But this Artemis of Ephesus was famous, and her temple was a pilgrim shrine. Thousands of people came to it. It was one of the largest temples, not quite as big as the temple in Jerusalem. Well, on some scales it was much bigger, but not as big as the whole complex of the temple in Jerusalem. But it was a mighty temple. If you go to the British Museum, you can find the one little piece of that temple that has survived. But that one little piece is a piece that stands up about this high, and it's just the bottom drum of one of the columns, and it's carved with life-size reliefs of people all around, beautifully carved. These columns were six stories high. It was about 1.5 football fields long and so forth, all the, you know, these dimensions. Columns all around, beautiful, beautiful. It was so big that the center of it was open air because they really didn't have the technology to cover it. They probably covered it with something, but not with marble. And so people came from far and wide to this temple to worship. According to even just to our text in the book of Acts, it's not part of what I included here, she was also evidently was represented somewhere in the temple by what was probably a big black stone, a meteorite that had been found, that was thought to be something that was cast down by Zeus, a stone that came from heaven that they honored there in that place. If you go to Asia Minor, Ephesus is one of the greatest sites to visit for ancient ruins. But the ruins of the temple are almost entirely obliterated. It was built on rather soggy ground, and it sank into the ground or destroyed, was dismantled over the years. So hardly anything of it remained. And when you go into the 19th chapter of Acts, I don't think there's any chapter in the book of Acts that has more strange things in it, more wonders, more things that happen in a single set of events than you have in that chapter. It starts off with Aquila and Priscilla in their house church, and you have a visit from a preacher from Alexandria, a man named Apollos. Actually, it kind of starts just after the Apollos story, and so Apollos is there, but he kind of illustrates, as well as the first events that happened in chapter 19, kind of some of the strange diversity that there was in the early church, that you had people who knew about Jesus and followed Jesus, but only knew about the baptism of John, and some didn't even know about the Holy Spirit and all of those kinds of things. And so it tells about that, and Luke kind of gives us a little insight into kind of the diversity of the early Christian movement, as he tells us about Apollos and then about these 12 believers who knew only John's baptism. And then the part that I've included here on your sheet, verse 8 and chapter 19, verse 8 and following, you here see the section where it tells about him going to the synagogue. This was the way Paul often did, went for 3 months to the synagogue, and he argues and speaks boldly there about the kingdom of God. But conflict arises. It's inevitable. Conflict arises. He steps into the situation that they have a working situation in a pagan city. It's a fairly successful, large Jewish community. Many of them have been successful. We have inscriptions of the names of some of the Jews on the seats in the great theater there in Ephesus. And so there were a number of people, and he comes in and sort of throws a wrench right into the works as far as they're concerned. And he brings this story, this narrative of events that happened just a few years ago. They're supposedly revealed that God not only is bringing the whole story of Israel to a new climax, but also is welcoming in outsiders, Gentiles, through the Messiah, who is God's son, and who was this poor guy from Nazareth who got himself killed, who was killed by the Romans. None of it fit with what people that lived in that community and had worked through all of these things wanted or expected. But some, when they heard it, it took hold of them. They saw things new. And they followed and believed. Paul left that synagogue and went, hired a hall. According to some of the ancient records, he probably lectured in the hall in the middle of the day whenever people were off for their siesta. And he did that for 2 years. So we have this going to the hall of Tyrannus. And there Paul is acting like a philosopher of the ancient world. People come and listen and they hear. And the story goes out and all of the whole region around. Paul sends out emissaries to, this is probably when we have him have the churches like in Colossae and Laodicea and maybe Pergamum started and so on. So all of these things are going on. Luke narrates the fact that people remember remarkable signs that happened at that time. But some really strange things. You also get a sense of somehow some of the wrinkles in the Jewish community, because there happened to be coming through there these seven Jewish exorcists who claimed to be the sons of a Jewish high priest. Now, of course, the people in Ephesus wouldn't know one Jewish high priest from another, so they can make any claim they wanted to. But this is what they claim. And they claim they wanted to cast out demons. And that was a big business. And magic and casting out demons and so forth. And they try to do it in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And Luke is just laughing into his his sleeve as he tells the story of how they run out of the house, bested by the person that they're trying to heal and barely escape with their lives. He also describes how when people came to this new faith, a lot of them had lived in that world of wanting some sort of security. They wanted to be able to control the powers that be. And magic was one of the big things that people had. We have a lot of magical papyri that have survived from the ancient world, so we know a lot about what magical books, sort of like cookbooks, were. What do you do in order to do this? What do you say? All of these things that you say for these, in order to accomplish a love potion, or to have success in business, or to do this, or to do that, or to do the other. And so many people, at least some people, whenever they were converted, they realized they didn't want their magic books anymore, and they brought them and destroyed them. Huge amount of money that was invested in copying out all these magic cookbooks. Somewhere along the line, Paul was imprisoned. Paul writes, probably, it's a little bit disputed, but Paul writes from prison when he writes to the Philippians. Probably from prison in Ephesus. And in the same period of time, he writes to the Galatians. That's just when he writes to 1 Corinthians. This is when so much is going on in all of this. In that letter to the Philippians, Paul describes how his life is in danger. He doesn't know whether he's going to be executed or not. When he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he describes how he fought with the beasts in Ephesus. And we don't know whether he's being metaphorical or real, and somehow he survived it. Paul was a survivor. He had survived being stoned to death. At least they thought they'd killed him. And so all of these things are going on. Ultimately, as the story winds down, Paul is deciding to leave, as Luke is telling the story in the 19th chapter of Acts. And he's decided to leave and go back around to the area of Corinth. But then a riot breaks out by the silversmiths of Ephesus. And I've included a section of that there on the front side of your sheet. He's planning to go to the area of Greece and then back around to Jerusalem and then go to Rome. But there's this riot because this message that's getting out from the Hall of Tyrannus and other ways is having an impact on the selling of silver shrines to Artemis, all these little statues that of Artemis that people would buy when they came on pilgrimage. And Demetrius, the silversmith, stirs up the craftsmen. And they run together. They themselves cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And then everything goes awry, and they all run together into the theater. The theater is the thing you have to see when you go to Ephesus. Huge, beautiful theater looked out across the harbor then. Filled with people, all shouting, open air. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They don't want their religion. They don't want their source of income. They don't want their center of pilgrimage to be denigrated. And Paul wants to go in, but he's told not to go in because they can't guarantee his safety. And finally, the town clerk gets up there and says, "Look, people, we may have to, we don't have any explanation for what's happening here. And we might be called up on charges for the disturbances that have happened today. Calm down. If you've got something against these people, bring it to the courts and the agora. Bring it to the proconsuls, and let's deal with it in the regular way." And finally, he was able to calm them down. And that's how Luke ends the story of Paul in Ephesus. A chaotic place, a place of all kinds of stuff banging up against each other in that city. And he wants us to see how this gospel got going in the midst of all of that. And Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians, and you read that letter, it's one of the most elevated, exalted letters, of seeing this grand plan of God that God is working out. And he realized that what Paul saw in all of that chaos was a miracle unfolding. That by this most unexpected means, the telling of this event, of Jesus, of what God had done in Jesus, people from all different kinds of backgrounds came together in this place. A new reality was created. Something that had never been there before was begun because of this, because of the word of the cross that had come into that place. But it was not just the fact that it was just a word of the cross. That word was a word of an event of the cross. God had done something. But when that was proclaimed, when people looked at the cross and thought about it and saw what it meant and what was going on there, they were caught. They were captured. They were taken. They unreasonably broke ties to the past. They stepped into a new future. And they withstood all kinds of flack that came at them. Now, as far as Paul is concerned, being, of course, a former Pharisee, we might say, certainly a Jew, the great divide, and the one that was most remarkable, was the one that he worked on all the time, namely the divide between Jews and everybody else, the Jews and all the Gentiles, the Greeks and all of that. Because it was a divide on all kinds of levels. It was a different ethnic groups. Of course, the Jews were an ethnic group, but also the Greeks were, and Romans, and different kinds of groups were, and Scythians and Egyptians and so forth. You had all kinds of ethnic groups around. But it was also, there was this kind of national idea too for Israel, of a covenant people that stood apart from other organized forms of humanity that was there. And so there was, that was rooted in a kind of racial divide too between the Semites, or people who spoke Semitic languages, and other folks. It was that political discomfort that the Jews always had with Roman rule. And of course, certainly there was the religious thing, the fact that the Jews would not worship the gods of the Greeks and Romans. And that meant there was also a social divide, because they also wouldn't eat the food and thus wouldn't have household fellowship with Greeks and Romans. So they were a different community. And often the kind of tag that got tagged onto Christians was first tagged onto Jews, namely that they were haters of mankind, that they just didn't like anybody else but themselves. And so as Paul watched that breakdown, that wall broken down, it was astonishing. But Paul also knew that there were all kinds of divides that were there in that society. Not just between Jews and Gentiles. That's just the most obvious and the one that was closest to his heart and his own reality. There were all kinds of divides, the divides between slave and free, the divides of class. Roman society, as we've talked about, was a highly stratified society. Certainly the divide between male and female, between rich and poor, between those who had power and those who were oppressed, all of those kinds of things, they all played out and were all there in a big city like Ephesus. And as a community is created, these things start to break down, or at least people step over them and they find themselves together. And so it's that Paul writes trying to express what it is that has done this. It is not his persuasiveness. He emphasized that back in 1 Corinthians. It's not because he can tell the story so well. It is because of this astonishing thing that God has done in Jesus. This astonishing thing in his Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. That it reveals reality anew. It reveals it in a new way. You see it, see everything in a new way. You see how things are. And you can think about many of the things that Larry said in his communion meditation. You see creation, you see people differently. And so you have this emphasis all the way through Paul's writings on the word of the cross, the hymn of the cross. He looks at these, at the people that he was dealing with there, and there were walls dividing them. Walls dividing Jews and Gentiles, certainly clear wall there that he knew about. But walls dividing all kinds of people that kept them. Well, we love walls, don't we? Good fences make good neighbors, don't they? We keep people, we know where they are, we know how to deal with them. It's a good thing to have walls, to have fences, so that we know what's our territory and what's somebody else's territory, right? And certainly the Roman Empire knew how to have those walls so that people could be dealt with and controlled and stratified and all those good things. But people were stepping over the walls, breaking the walls down. Between slave and free, between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, as Paul talks about in Galatians 3, 27 to 29, there at the bottom of the front side of your sheet. That something, a new reality was revealed in this thing. And so that's what Paul is reflecting on as he writes this particular text. Now, look at it again, if you will, on the front side of your sheet there or in your Bible. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. I included verses 11 and 12 just to sort of where Paul expresses the rigidity of the wall. Remember that at one time you, Gentiles in flesh, called uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hand. Remember that you were at that time without a Messiah. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Messiah Jesus, you who once were far off became near. Where? In the blood. How do you come up with that phrase? You became near in the blood of the Messiah. For he himself is our peace. He's made us both one and broken down the dividing wall of separation. He's broken down the hostility. How did he break it down? By talking to us and making nice with all of us, telling us how good we are and so forth? No, he broke it down. Last place, I would dare any of us to finish this sentence and come up with the phrase that Paul has. He broke it down in his flesh. In his flesh. Think about that. What does that mean? What in the world does it mean? By rendering powerless the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. In order, now how does he render that powerless in his flesh? Well, we got to go. In order that he may create in himself one new human being in place of two, so making peace. And may reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Thereby killing what comes next? Killing Jesus? No. Killing us? No. Killing the hostility. Something died on the cross. Jesus died, yes. But there's something more that died. In what happened to him, on a level that was not obvious, certainly to the people standing around the cross, something was happening, though, in which the hostility among all the divided humanity was killed. It was killed. Did it go away? Hostility has many lives. But it was killed. The wall, the law of Moses, the whole story took a turn. Everything changed in what happened in Jesus. And so he leads us into this in these phrases that we could never have written. He broke down the wall of separation, the hostility in his flesh, rendering powerless the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, in order that he might create in himself one new human being. Create. Now, you don't use that word create lightly. Create is a word that applies to the creation, to God creating things. You make stuff, sure, but you don't create things. But he creates a new human being, a new humanity, thus making peace. And he reconciles us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Both of us needed it. We were both part of the hostility, the enmity, the hatred. We were there on one side of the wall or the other, but the wall was the problem. We could not see the reality of God's creation, of what God was doing. But here in Jesus, something happens. The walls are everywhere. Everybody knows that. The walls that divide people. And here the walls divided them with different gods and different ethnic groups, different nations, different races, everything. But it was all a deception. It was all a delusion. As Paul had told the Athenians, God made of one all people on the face of the earth. So, Paul says, in the cross. This is what it means to think about the cross, to think about what it means, what its ramifications are. Not just to tell the story of Jesus saying the last words, but to think about its what's going on in this. How is it that the God of all the world manifests his love in a thing like this? And Paul has been thinking about that and reflecting on it. He says it was a new creation. Not in the sense of a starting over in which he destroys everything and builds a new world, but a new creation right in the middle of all the messiness of human life, all the brokenness of human life. It's right there in our suffering, in our horror, in our anguish, in our hurting each other, in the middle of all of that. That there is this new creation, this new revelation of reality. Human beings and their relationship with their Creator have a profoundly broken relationship, manifested in, violence, corruption, all of our self-seeking, self-aggrandizement, all kinds of things, the way we hurt each other, the way we do all kinds of things. And as Larry was telling in the communion meditation, you have the whole story that had been played out, that from which the law is part of it, of God choosing to work with a particular person, with Abraham and with his line and with Israel and with the giving of the law, Moses and with David and so forth. And with this idea, this promise that's flowing through all of it, that I'm working with this one people, but it's through you that all the nations of the world will be blessed. And it's going to be through that anointed king, that Messiah, that it's going to come about, this Messiah who would embody the story. But as long as it's just the story of Abraham and his descendants, it's all the Gentiles, that's most of you and me, are left out. They're outside of it. They have no commonwealth with it, as Paul said, had said back there in verses 11 and 12. They have no share in all of it. But now God breaks into that, because the problem that the law revealed, the problem of alienation with God, was not something that was just Israel's problem. It was a universal problem, a problem for everybody. And so God came into that situation. But when he came in this Messiah, it was a great surprise. It was not what the Israelites, the Jews were expecting, namely someone who would be a great king, who would restore Israel to its rights and powers and so forth. It wasn't something that the Platonists would want, with a kind of a spiritual manifestation. He comes as this ordinary human being, very ordinary human being, born in a little tiny village, growing up with no normal political power in the world, but who is one who can embody the human being. He's the Son of Man. But he's also not just embodying the human being in our nobility, but in our limitations. He goes through hunger and suffering, and he's oppressed, and he faces death and goes through death, all of it. He experiences it all. He embodies Israel as Israel's Messiah, Son of David. He embodies humanity as the Son of Man, the human being. And in that, he is able to draw together the Gentiles and the Jews in himself, in his own little person. But there's more, of course. It's also that there is God's presence in all of it, that God also chooses, so that in that one person you have the representative of Israel's story, the representative of the human story. You have God's presence coming together. He in himself brings it all together. And on that dark cross breaks out the light of creation. The Torah's done its work. It's done the work that God intended for it to do, marking out God's holiness and human brokenness. But now God and human beings are brought together in Jesus and brought together on a cross, so that there, God's grace. Remember how Paul has emphasized God's grace there in Ephesians, how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. By grace you've been saved. God's grace was there, shining through. God's self-giving love was showing through in all of this. And he brings that all together for us, as God there takes not just our humanity, but our sin and our death into himself. And he creates in that flesh. That's the reason Paul talks about it this way. It's almost grating. It's in his flesh, in his body. He takes our death. He dies like anybody tortured to death dies. But it's God. And out of that, God creates life. And his people realized that this event had happened, 20, 30 years ago, that this had happened. And they saw it. They saw that the world was different. They saw themselves differently. They realized they were living in the Roman Empire and all of that. If they were living in a capital, they were living in a place of great religious pilgrimage, but that they lived in, not in a different world, but a world seen in a through a different lens, a different reality. The chaos of the world was all there. But now real communities could break out. People actually coming together, loving each other, in spite of the fact that they didn't belong together. Caring for each other. And marking out the reality of God. and trying to influence that in others. Anybody can move toward this, but in Christ, in Messiah Jesus, in His body, in the Lord, there, this reality, it doesn't depend on our achievement. It is something He has done. And so we join in that, and we see it lived out. We watch how it happens as the old story reaches a turning point, as God creates something new, as there's this new unity between God and humanity, between flesh and spirit, between all kinds of groups, between life and death. And then as that peace is proclaimed, He came in verse 17, He came and preached peace. Peace to you who are far off, peace to those who are near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. You're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. You who were worshipers of Dionysus, you're built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ, Messiah Jesus Himself, being the cornerstone. In Him, there, this is where the reality of what the world is like needs to be lived out. It's there that it must be lived out. And thus, Paul is writing to them to help them to do this, that they realize that they are one, that they belong to each other, and that they can overcome these things. That they, in spite of the fact that challenges remain, of course. I mean, a person that grew up worshiping Dionysus doesn't stop having that as their history. A person who grew up reading the Torah their whole life doesn't stop having that as their history. But they now see themselves in this new relationship. And in their individuality, in their diversity, they are brought together into this new reality created by God. And they realize that as they look out at the world and see all the walls that are there along every kind of divide, and it's all deception, that it's not God's reality. We ate the Lord's Supper a little while ago. Very simple thing. It was eaten all around the world today. And as you took that bread and that fruit of the vine, you were joining with people utterly different from yourself. In Africa and China and Europe and Japan and South America. You don't know them. They don't know you. But you are one. It's not something that you've achieved or that I've achieved. It's something that God has done. See, that's the difference here. This is not a program to achieve things. But that reality points to the reality of the world. And then one lives toward that reality as best as one can in the society in which you live. Now, Rome, as we talked about, was really good at building up walls and so forth, keeping people under control with them. We do it in our own way, in our own day. In modern nation, in the United States, we want to have all kinds of people. We're a nation of immigrants, all kinds of people coming together. But as anybody knows who really knows us, there are all kinds of walls. We deal with them all the time, and we experience them. We can experience the violence along those walls, all kinds of stuff. Always there are boundaries with every human institution. It's only in this new creation that even though I may feel a boundary and I may struggle to overcome it, I am already one with somebody that's utterly different from me. And so it becomes part of the challenge of my life to live into the reality that I have been given. Even Americans can be built on the foundation of the prophets. people living on a continent far away, unimaginable to the people. We can be built on the foundation of Isaiah and Jeremiah. I can be part of the story of Abraham. I can be part of what God has done. And so the way Paul expresses this is that the whole Godhead, the whole Trinity is involved in all of this. Notice verse 16, that he may reconcile us both to God in one body, that is the body of Christ, through the cross, killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, that is through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The oneness of this God who is three is realized as we are brought together. Or notice again, let's see, the very last verse. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. That is, in Jesus, you are being built into a temple, a holy place for God by the Spirit of God, or in the Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, their triune nature is brought into reality through this miracle, this word of the cross, this astonishing thing that God has done. So as Paul writes to them, he just takes them around the cross and around it again and again. The cross and the resurrection, this thing that God has done. And ask them to trust what has happened in their lives and to live it out. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done. We confess that many of these things are really beyond our ability to know exactly how you did it, or how you were able to unite human beings to you, how you were able to break down the barriers of centuries, how it is that you make us one with people across the world in one body in Jesus Christ. How it is that you unite us in a single life with a single spirit living in it. How it is that we then can live that out. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may ourselves seek out ways that we can live into this reality. Oh, Father, you know that we live in the midst of so many walls. So many walls. Such a deceptive world that we live in. Help us to see your love for every single person on all sides of those walls. Help us to realize that you want those walls broken down, that you have done it, and that you are bringing us together. Help us to be a community where that new creation shines forth, a community that is one of those sanctuaries where you dwell, that is a window where your reality shines forth. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may know this miracle that Paul saw in the chaos of Ephesus as he saw your work in action in the lives of people. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time that we've had together. Would you stand as we share just a few of the words from this text as we conclude? He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. In him a whole structure fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.